All right, well, let's start things out by flipping over to 1 Thessalonians, if you're not already there. We are moving through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and today I'll be wrapping up the chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to be starting our reading this morning in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you this time that we have to come before you and open up your word and to just take a look at what's being said in it. And Lord, as we look at this passage, we pray that our hearts would be filled with the hope that you intend for us to see in this passage. God, we pray that as we think about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, we just pray that our hearts would be filled with awe and wonder at the grace and the love and the mercy that you showed towards us in sending Christ to die for our sins. God, we just pray that through this entire message, that there would be one name that is lifted up high above all of the names, and that is the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray this morning. Amen. So, this passage here is one of many passages in Scripture that we can go to when we require hope. And I specify simply the word hope. We could look at it as hope after a loss. But see, I think in order to just categorize this as a passage to give hope after we suffer a loss is to strip away a little bit of the hope that Paul's offering here. Because, I mean, from the perspective of Thessalonians, the reason why they're asking this is because they're curious. And we see in other passages that Paul has a different approach to addressing the churches when he answers these questions, but here it's purely he wants to clarify something for them. And a question has arisen among them about what's going to happen to those who have died before the rapture. And so what he wants to offer them is first, hope that those who have died before, you will see them again. They will rise with you. And so that's the first part of it, but he's also offering to them a hope that if you die before the rapture, you too will join those who are alive when Christ comes back. So it's not just a hope after loss, it's a twofold hope all in all, really, about their future, about what's coming for them, Jesus, who's coming for them. The Lord has promised many things to us in life, many good things, but this is a passage. This is one that shows us not what we have to look forward in this life, but what we have to look forward to in the next, or in the full fruition of time. This is a passage that talks to us about what we can look forward to in Christ's timeline when he comes back for us. See, Christ, while on earth, promised us many things. He did promise us some blessings, of course. He also promised us persecution and suffering. And as we looked in the first part of this book, that's one thing that Paul commends them in. It's one thing that he mentions to them, that they received the gospel in much persecution, suffering. We looked as well in the different ways that the early church suffered during these times, and of course, Christ promised those things as well. And in their short time, the Thessalonians, in the short time of their faith that they've had so far, they've become well-versed with the topic of suffering and persecution. So they're not being misled in that regard at all. But what Paul is going to say to them now is a promise of another sort. He is going to remind them not of what they have to look forward to now, but what they have to look forward to later. Though Paul had taught them, obviously, on the topic of end times, the rapture and what's to come, we kind of know that simply because of this question. The question that they're asking is not whether the Lord will come back for them. They're asking whether the Lord will come back and the dead who have died first will rise as well. So they are familiar with the idea that Christ is going to come. So he has taught them that. So why are they asking this question? Perhaps it's fueled by some misdoctrine. Perhaps it's even fueled by some apostasy, people who've been teaching wrong doctrine. Perhaps there's some influences of Gnosticism during the time. Who knows exactly what these questions are being raised from, but they're certainly being asked about the fate of those who have fallen asleep before Christ's return. Now, Paul here is going to ease their minds of their questions. And in a way, he's going to ease our minds as well. Certainly, this passage is not restricted to the Thessalonians, praise God. It's also written for us. And he's going to remind them that the dead in Christ will not be forgotten. In fact, they will rise first, and then we who are alive will meet them. So it's certainly not that they will be forgotten. In fact, in some ways, they'll be remembered first. So let's get into this. Verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. Paul, in his first statement here, initiates the reason why he is bringing this to light. It isn't that he thinks they're stupid or dumb. Let's get that right. He opens here with a statement, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. So why is it important that he puts that in there? First of all, he's not establishing some sort of hierarchy. I am teacher, you are listener, and you are all stupid. That's not what this is. He doesn't mean to accuse them of being ignorant. Instead, what he's doing is clarifying that he doesn't want them to be ignorant or misinformed. So why is that important? Why is it important that they're not ignorant or misinformed? Well, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So the reason why he's bringing this up is not to parade some sort of higher intelligence that he has. The reason why he's bringing this up is to save them grieving that they don't need to be doing. He's bringing this up because he doesn't want them to experience pain and suffering that they're doing so needlessly. So it's an act of love. It's not an act of correction or of punishment or anything like that. It's purely out of love and concern. So he calls them brothers. This is a term of endearment. He's reinforcing the idea that he doesn't think them evil or stupid or lazy. And even though they may have been affected by some sort of false doctrine, he's not calling them unfaithful here. I think that's a small point, but I think it's an important one. I think it's easy. In this time, certainly. But I don't think it's any less easy in our time and day to be affected. To be affected by false doctrines or to be affected by false teaching. And it's not always blatant idolism or idolatry. It's not necessarily that you start believing in Buddha. It could be, I suppose, but it's not necessarily. Sometimes the things that creep into our life are subtle, are slight changes, are slight misinformations or misdoctrinations, which are not brought on by some sort of evil intent or conspiracy theories, but are simply because maybe you've heard the wrong stuff from the wrong person, and it's sat in the back of your mind. And so he's not trying to call them or any of us stupid. Instead, he's trying to bring this to light so that simply we're not being misinformed. The question needs to be asked here, why do we want to discuss doctrine with another, and certainly with those who may not know as much as us? Is it because that we see them as unknowledgeable? Is it because we want to be looked up to? Is it because we want to be depended on? All these are things, temptations, I'll call them, temptations that creep into our life when we see someone who doesn't know quite as much about doctrine or theology as we do. Another one, perhaps, because we feel that it's our duty. The Lord says, go into all the world and make disciples, so I have to make disciples, so I guess I better teach these people. Is that a motivation behind why we're doing this? Paul is laying out here what he will say numerous times in the epistles: let whatever you do be done in love. Paul feels no need here to pat his shoulder. He doesn't feel any need to puff himself up. And I think the message here for me, for us, is when we see a false doctrine, when we see, let's go with it this way. Because those of you who know me know that I love to discuss topics. I love to, yeah, I know Mike's making faces. I'm going to miss those, Mike. I love to discuss hard topics. If it's a tough topic, I'm all over it. Let's get in, and like I'll go for hours and bicker and debate and argue. Dallas knows what I'm talking about. We do that on any topic, never mind theology. But there's a temptation in there for me. There's a big temptation in there for me. Why am I doing that? And so there's some topics that now I'm almost reluctant to discuss about, because I've found that they've just created problems. It's not that anyone's changed their mind. And you know what? For the record, many of the topics I've had discussions with people don't matter. It doesn't change the truth of Scripture. It doesn't change the gospel, whether or not, you know, how much percentage of your salvation is God's choice or your choice. This stuff doesn't matter. The point is you're saved. Either you're saved or you're not. You have to make a choice. You have to accept Christ. So many of those discussions lead to dead ends and sometimes hurt feelings, or even more catastrophic, disrespect. Disrespect. I wonder how many people I've written off in my life as unknowledgeable, who I probably could have learned a lot from just because I differed on them slightly on a matter that didn't really matter. So I think there's a message there about making sure that what we discuss, what we talk about, is in love. Certainly, I have no problems with discussing things. Let me put that out there. And if you want to discuss a hard topic, I'm there. Come up to me. Let's talk. We'll sit around a coffee. But make sure you do it in love. So the second point I want to bring out in this verse here is those who are asleep. It's a term to refer to those who have died. So he's not talking about people who are simply sleeping on their benches. just put it out there. I mean, if we're going to read it in black and white, I mean, those who have fallen asleep. Well, if you're taking a nap, then you might not be in the rapture. But that's not what he's saying here. We know this because later in the passage, he'll talk about those who have fallen asleep being those who have died in Christ will be caught up first in the air, in verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So we know that he's talking about the dead. But this is not a passage about a concept called soul sleep. And I'm going to leave it there. This is a topic we could get into. I'm not going to. It doesn't matter. You know why it doesn't matter? Because it's not in Scripture. So let's just leave it at that. Paul is using this imagery of sleep to refer to those who have died. And more importantly, those who have died and their soul have gone on to Christ, to God's side. So we're not talking about some concept where people die and their souls stay in their body and something or other like that. So now the question has to be asked, why? Why does this all matter about this sleep thing? Well, sleep is actually a common imagery used by the early church. It's an imagery that was often used by people in the early church. Actually, the word cemetery that we have for burying people comes from the Greek word koimeterion. It's a big word. It's actually spelled koi, like the fish. I don't know if that's has some sort of meaning, but koimeterion, and it literally means a sleeping place for travelers, or a resting place. And in roughly translated into the word we would use in English now, it's actually the word hotel, or inn. Did you know that? Isn't that neat? I find that imagery really neat, that the early church buried their dead in a hotel. It's not their final rest, their resting place. It's not the place where they're going to be for the rest of time. In fact, if we turn over to Hebrews 13:14, you don't have to, but if we were to go over to Hebrews 13:14, we would find out that he says, this is not our permanent dwelling place. This earth, this ground, this place where those bodies are being laid, that's not where they're going to stay. That's just where they're resting now. And he's reinforcing this thought, and we're going to see it a little later in another passage. But he's simply saying, guys, we're living our life here on earth now, but this is not where our home is. Our home is in heaven. Our home is beside Christ. And one day we'll all be there. Whether you're alive when he comes back, or whether you're dead and in the ground, it doesn't matter. We will both be there one day. Paul is very clear in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our souls do not linger with our bodies. They will, when we die, be beside Christ, will be with Christ. And he's reinforcing this thought. C.S. Lewis would actually put it this way, and I love this quote, "You are not a body who has a soul. You are a soul who has a body." It's a simple turn of phrase, but it's really important. Who we are, me, Tim Hansford, Wayne Marshall, Mike Klomp, who these people are, it's not this flesh and blood, it's not this body, it's the soul, the spirit that's in us that makes us who we are. It's not our flesh and blood. It's our soul. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is another passage where Paul's going to talk about a similar concept. And actually, I'm going to pull it up in a different version just to be fun, because I like that kind of stuff. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. We're going to start in verse 35. It's going to be a long reading. "But someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? What a foolish question. When you put a seed into the ground, it does not grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed or a husk of wheat or whatever you are planting. Then God gives it the new body he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. Similarly, there are different kinds of flesh, one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are also bodies in the heavens and bodies on the earth. The glory of the heavenly bodies is different from the glory of the earthly bodies. The sun has one kind of glory, while the moon and the stars each have another kind. And when the stars differ from each other in their glory, It is the same way with the resurrection of the body. Our bodies, our earthly bodies, are planted in the ground when we die. But they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. The scripture tells us the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is a natural body, then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown, for when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Long passage. But what this passage is saying is something similar to what Paul is saying here. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and gives another image of what death is for Christians is like. He refers to it as a seed. It refers to our bodies as a seed. The husk is planted in order to grow a new, completely different plant. Think about it another way. An image or imagery of Christ, an imagery of what Christ would do and what will one day again do is kind of face-to-face with us every day. Think about it in our daily cycles. When we go to sleep, we lay down. And then in the morning, when we wake up, we are resurrected. In fact, actually, the word resurrect literally means to get up. So actually, when we use the word resurrect as some sort of different word reserved for Scripture, but really what if we were to put it into straight-up English terms, we'd be saying the getting up. Or the rising up of Christ. And so it is with us when we rise up in the morning or when we resurrect in the morning. We are shown even in our daily sleep the plan of God for our salvation. That one day for those of us who are in Christ, we will all be resurrected. All of us in Christ. So why is this important? Paul spells out here that he doesn't want us to grieve as those who have no hope. See, I had a discussion actually with someone that I work with a little while ago. And he had to go to a visitation for one of his friend's dads. And he said to me, you know what? I hate visitations. He said, I hate visitations. I hate funerals. I hate going to them. I said, why is that? And he says, well, because everybody's so fake at them and you got to show up and you got to, oh, I'm sorry for your loss. And he's like, if I'm ever in that situation, I'm like, I know you're sorry for my loss. You're showing up for me. I know. And he says, I just, it's awkward. It's uncomfortable. People are, you know, grieving, crying. And it's just, he says he doesn't like it. And I said, that's interesting. Because I said, my experience with funerals is different. And I had a moment there to actually share with him. the difference between people who have died in Christ and people who have died without Christ. And it's a huge difference. Huge difference. I had to go to the visitation and the funeral for one of my cousin's stepsisters. And I remember after leaving that visitation, this is going to sound dramatic, but I remember after leaving that visitation, I was actually physically hunched over. And I know that sounds weird, but I felt as if like I would buckle at the knees because of the weight that was on my shoulder. And it was the weight of suffering in that room because she had died without Christ. And there was no hope. There's no hope of seeing her again. And they knew it. And they were saying goodbye. They were saying goodbye for the last time. And I don't know what it was. Like I personally wasn't attached to them. I was more there for my cousin. In fact, I'd never met the young lady. But I don't know what it was, but I just felt this weight on my shoulders. And it was actually physical weight. And it's a completely different thing. Completely different thing. And so what Paul's trying to do here is take that away from these people. You don't have to grieve like that because we're not saying goodbye. We're saying so long for now. We're not laying them in their final resting place. We're putting them in a hotel. We're checking them in. They're going to come out again. Don't you worry. And so in a way, we can also use this passage as a hope for when people who are alive depart from us, much like Mike Klomp is. When he leaves, we're not going to be saying goodbye forever. Just saying goodbye for now. Sorry. I shouldn't look over there. So let's continue on with our passage, verse 14 to 17. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Here's the crux of the content of what Paul is saying to them. He encourages them with the thought and truth that those who have died in Christ will not be left behind, but rather will actually rise first in the rapture. It will not be those who are alive who will be caught up first. It will be those who have gone to sleep or have been laid to rest who will be caught up with him first. Now, what I'm not going to do right now, I'm not going to spell out everything about the rapture. And that's simply for a couple of reasons. For one, I'd be here all day. There's a lot to talk about when we talk about end times, when we talk about timelines, when we talk about where the rapture falls, how the rapture falls, exactly how it's going to go down, all that stuff. There's a lot to go over. But here's what I am going to say. All of that is in black and white in this book. All of it. All of it. All you need to know. And so if you do know, praise the Lord. If you don't know, then please take some time to study it. Take some time to look at it. But here's what I will say about the rapture based on this passage. Verse 16, there will be those of us who will still be alive when Christ returns. That's an important note. Why is that an important note? Because it means that the church will be alive forever until he returns. There is nothing this world can do to defeat the church. Christ will preserve his church until he comes to collect her. That's a very important note. Number two, he will come quickly, but not quietly. He himself will meet his church in the sky and will call us all unto himself. Also in verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17, those of us left alive will meet him in the air. And also in verse 17, we will then be with the Lord forever, never to depart again. We can tie a couple more truths into this passage as well when we read Corinthians, such as we will be transformed during the coming of Christ, those of us who are alive, those of us who are dead as well. Why that's important is because sometimes when I was a kid, I'd get this really creepy imagery of like people who've died and been dead for a long time meeting people in the air, and that kind of freaked me out. That's not what's going to happen. There aren't going to be like corpses and dead bodies hanging around in the sky. That's not going to happen. We're all going to be transformed. So we're all going to meet Christ in our new spiritual bodies. That comes even just from the fact in Corinthians we read, earthly bodies cannot inherit the kingdom. Must be spiritual bodies. So we will all be transformed. We will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And we will all meet him together, perfected in our bodies. Why that's important is to remember that when we are raptured, when we do see Christ, when we do meet him in the sky, there's no more suffering left for us. There's no more trial. There's no more pain. There's no more sickness. It's all done. It's all been taken care of. And when we're transformed, we'll be transformed. There's nothing more that needs to be done. Now, see, this is where we can get into timelines, which is what we're not going to do, but there is more to come after we are raptured. There's more to come in that timeline, but it will not involve our suffering or our pain or our trial. I think as we wrap all this up and as we wrap it all up to finish, Paul himself says in verse 18, encourage each other with these words. So there's a twofold part or application to this content. Number one, this truth should push us to be people of joy and hope. See, the thing is, no matter what we suffer on earth, no matter what, whether it's persecution, whether it's trial or suffering, pain or sickness, all those things are horrible. I'm not trying to diminish those things. I'm not trying to say that, just pull your socks up, toughen up. All those things are real. All those things inflict real pain. So I'm not trying to diminish that. What I am trying to do, though, is point to us that it's all going to find its end. It's all going to find its end. And one day, there is a day coming when we're going to be transformed, when we're going to meet our Savior. And the only thing left for us is a life without pain, without fear, without sickness, without tears, and even, in some way more joyfully, no more goodbyes. None. So that should push us to be people of hope. We have a future to look forward to. We have a glorious eternity to live for. One in perfected bodies. And one without, that's another point I forgot to mention there. One without death. No more death. No more corruption. No more sin. No more shame. I mean, there's another one. Sorry, I could keep on going. I'll stop. We will all be there together. Number two, the second application we have here is it should push us to spread the gospel to those who do not share in that hope. Christ never intended, God never intended this plan for humanity's future to be exclusive to some. Again, we could get into the topic of election or chosen people, and I'm really not getting into that. Here's the point. God's willing that none should perish. And what that tells me is that this offer is open to everyone. Doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what background you come from. what family you were born into, what color your skin is. And you know what? And this is sometimes hard for me. I think it's hard for everyone. It doesn't matter what you've done. That's a difficult one. I've been listening to a lot of true crime stuff. Like, my wife's probably going to start rolling her eyes because I could just talk about it for hours. But one of the things that comes up in there is the death penalty. And I know this is a controversial subject. See, I told you, I love talking about controversial subjects. Let's get into it. I know it's a controversial subject, and part of me says, you know what? If you've committed the crime, there's a scriptural precedent for that. There really is. But then I look at guys like David Berkowitz, and if you're not familiar with him, he's the guy that was deemed Son of Sam. Mass murderer, ended people's lives, created endless amounts of suffering. And yet, he was saved. He was saved. And you know what? If you see an interview with him now, he legitimately is a changed man. And he talks about how that man who did all those things died in Christ. And then the new one, it's dead. It's laid to rest. It's in the ground. It's in the grave. It's who he once was. And then his new self, who he is now, was raised in Christ. He's very clear. He's very clear. Actually, he's a minister in his prison system now. And so part of me looks at that and says, well, you've done the crime. You get the punishment. And I think there's a right standard for that. But then I look at people like him and I say, if they'd have just given him the death penalty, there'd be one less soul in heaven. And perhaps through his ministry, there'd be even less souls in heaven. I don't know how many people he's witnessed to, how many lives he's potentially changed. I don't know. Maybe it's been lots. He has a correspondence ministry that he writes to tons of people. Who knows how many lives he's touched? So this gospel isn't even restricted by what you have done previously. He says that there are those, Paul says that there are those who mourn or grieve without hope. And we need to be lights to those people. The truth is that if people could around us could see the gospel in our lives, and that our lives would be lived out in a way that they could see Christ, maybe ask us what that is, or if not, it doesn't matter. If we could live our lives in a way that would bring us to places where we could witness Jesus Christ to other people, then there are people there who would not have to suffer as those who have no hope. Because they would have hope. God's hope and joy is not an exclusive gift. It is offered to all those who accept it. We are the agent of that change. I'm not saying that we are the ones who make that change. That's for God to do. That's for the Holy Spirit to do. That's for Christ to do, to change their hearts. But we are the agent through which God has chosen to spread the gospel. And if God's church doesn't do it, I can't say that it won't happen, but that's the way that God has chosen to make it happen. As Paul will say in Romans 10, 14, and 15, how will they accept if they have not heard, and how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? And he's not necessarily talking about preachers up at a pulpit there. He's talking about individual people in individuals' lives preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, speaking about Christ to people around them who don't have Christ. The world around us, this physical realm, this earthly realm, one day it's going to be dissolved. It's going to be destroyed. But that's not our eternity. That's not our fate. If we accept Christ, that's not what we have to look forward to. In fact, what we have to look forward to is we are going to see Christ. And we're going to spend eternity next to him. We will dwell with him eternally, free of suffering and shame. Let us live now with joy, with the joy of then, spreading the invitation today of our glorious tomorrow to a world without a hope for eternity. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time that we've had to open up your word and look at the truth in it. And God, we just pray that as we contemplate what you've said to us this morning, we just pray that our hearts would be turned in obedience to spreading the gospel. There is so much that we don't. There's just so much that we don't do, I think, for so many reasons. So many opportunities that we maybe watch go by us. And everybody here is guilty of that, not just one person. And God, we just pray that as you show us those opportunities, as you bring people into our lives that need you, God, we pray that we would be a people who can't look at those opportunities and give them up. We pray that we would be a people whose heart burn to see lives changed as you burn to see lives changed. The gift of Christ's life was not meant for us alone. It was meant for a lost and dying world that has no hope. And God, we just pray that you would help us see the world as you see them, that you would help us to see the people around us kind of in a way like C.S. Lewis was mentioning, not as bodies, not as just simple people, but as souls, as spirits, as eternal beings that will one day either spend their eternity in one of two places, either hell or heaven. And God, we pray that our hearts would be burdened with a burden to see them rather spend their eternity in heaven than in hell. And God, we just thank you again for Jesus Christ, who was sent to earth to die for our sins. And God, we just pray that as we think about that and as we ponder what you've said to us this morning, God, we just pray that that would not just be a mantra or something or a sentence that we say, but Lord, that truth that Jesus died and rose again for us would be a life-changing truth that would motivate us and push us to spread the gospel to a dying world. In your name we pray. Amen.